want to thank Larry Heppes. He was on standby this morning. He called at 6:15 to see if I was on, and I could tell there was a relief in his voice. I don't know how many of you have heard the Spurs song that they've come out with, but I commend the Spurs not only for the way they're playing basketball, but also for this song that Terry Cummings wrote, entitled "It's That Christmas Time of the Year." When he was interviewed about it, he said, "I really don't feel that Christmas is Christmas because of Santa Claus or reindeer. I believe that Christmas is Christmas because of Jesus being born." And we can all say hooray and cheers to such a statement as that. And there's always the danger, and we feel it today, of the festivities of the season overshadowing the great event that took place that we celebrate as Christmas. I don't know how many of you watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special that's been on for I don't know how many years now, but we watched it one more time this last week as we were home with nothing else to do and except to sit there and feel sorry for one another. And so we listened to that, and I was amazed again at the theology of Charlie Brown and Lioness. As Charlie, after all of the festivities, and I encourage you to have your children watch that if they haven't watched it, and all the gifts and the tinsel and the tree. And finally, Charlie Brown, in exasperation, says, "Rats, doesn't anyone really know what Christmas really means?" And Lioness proceeds over to the center of the stage and says, "Yes, Charlie Brown, this is what it means." And Lioness recited Luke chapter 2, and after he's finished, Lioness says, "That's the meaning of Christmas." And that really is. The simple event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago and yet has tremendous significance in our world today. Larry Moyer recently wrote in the winter issue of Kindred Spirit, put out by Dallas Seminary, about his 4-year-old son who asked him, "Daddy, what does the word ignore mean?" And Larry thought for a moment, well, he said it means to shun someone or to not pay attention to someone. And his son was rather puzzled, and he said, "Well, I don't think that we should ignore Jesus, do you?" And Larry said, well, no, son, we shouldn't. He said, "What do you mean?" The little boy said, "Well, Daddy, why do we always sing, 'Oh, come, let us ignore him'?" But unfortunately, that is many times what we do without even being aware of it when we celebrate Christmas, and I'm trying to keep us from allowing that to happen. Now notice, as we turn to our text in John chapter 1, that John tells us that Jesus came as a light into a world, and we might say into a very dark world. In verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it." In verse 4, John says the very life of Jesus is to be the light of men. The very life of Jesus is to provide a pathway, a light for every man in this world. "And the light was designed to shine in a very dark place," and John says this very darkness would never be able to eclipse it. Now that's what he's saying in verse 5. And I believe that John may have well been referring here to astronomical terms, because in the first 3 verses he tells us that Jesus created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, and then he says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that John may well have had in mind the constellations, the planets, everything that is visible to the naked eye and invisible to the naked eye that's out there in space that God has created through Jesus Christ. John then takes that and he builds upon that, and he says, "Into this world of darkness the light came, and the light was not able to eclipse it, like the sun is able to eclipse the moon, or the moon is able to eclipse the sun." And Jesus, in the same way, coming into this world, though darkness tried to eclipse him, yet darkness could not overtake him. That there is a very real sense in which darkness can never overtake the light. We first experienced that a year ago. Well, it wasn't the first time, but it was perhaps more pronounced when we flew to Hong Kong in Japan. And we first flew to Japan and on down to Osaka, and it was 24 hours in transit from the time that we left San Antonio until we arrived. And that whole time we were in flight, we were never in darkness. Though it was night, in reality it was day. And if you wanted to sleep, you had to pull the shades on the plane. Because we were in light until the very time that we got there, and then it became night once we got there. But if we could continue flight in following the pathway of the sun, we would never experience darkness. That the darkness can never overtake the sun. Wherever the sun is, there will be light. And I believe that in the same way, John is saying that Jesus now, as this great moral person that he is, as the incarnate Son of God, that his light is always shining in the world, and the darkness will never be able to overtake this true light that is so brilliantly shining even in our day. Now, what did John mean by light? By the way, Albert Einstein said that the reason that he could construct the theory of relativity was because there is one thing in the world that is unchangeable, and that one thing is the speed of light. That's the one unchangeable, non-variable, always true thing in our world. The speed of light. It is the only constant in the physical material universe. Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, seven times around the world at every tick of the clock. That's how the sun travels. And the darkness can never overtake it. Now, what did John mean by light? Well, light is, as you know, the common emblem of God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, and by the way, John has more to say about Jesus being light and has more to say about light and darkness as they're contrasted than any other New Testament author. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. That's the basic nature of God, that he is light. Light is therefore an emblem of God. Darkness is an emblem of sin, of ignorance, death, and separation from God. Now notice when we look on down in our text in John chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "This true light coming into the world gives light to every man coming into the world." This true light, true here, opposite of false or deception, this is the true light that comes into the world that gives light to every man coming into the world. And the true light here, as A.T. Robertson says in his Word Pictures, is opposed to any false light. The light, the genuine, not a false light of wreckers of ships, but the dependable light that always guards, or guides rather, the ships to the harbor of safety. And so A.T. Robertson is taking it in the sense that Jesus is that light that's shining along the beachfront, and he's pointing the way to safety to the ships that are out there in the midst of darkness. And that Jesus is that one true light. When we follow him, when we go to him, that we can be sure that we will never suffer moral shipwreck. We will never suffer eternally for following the true light, which is Jesus Christ. Rather, the opposite is true. We will never again walk in darkness, as Jesus tells us in his own words. Now notice again in verse 9, he says, "That was the true light, gives light to every man that is coming into the world." Now I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever asked yourself the question, as you've read this passage of Scripture, is it true that Jesus does give light to every man that's coming into the world? How would you answer that this morning? Would you say that every man has an opportunity to see the true light of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the answer to that question really is yes. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 19. In John 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In other words, there's a certain sense in which brilliant light will repel us. I'm finding that right now with this spotlight shining down on me. That I want to shy away from the light. In fact, I wouldn't really mind if you'd turn that off up there a little bit, Marty, because it's so brilliant that it's rather distracting to me. But there is that sense in which man, in his moral darkness, with his evil deeds, does not want to come to the true light. He's repelled by it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So I believe that John is saying here that the true light does shine, but men are repelled by that light. There's a certain sense in which that light illuminates the works of man. We see it through the followers of Jesus Christ as his light is carried out by his followers. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 9 said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What was he implying by that? Once he was gone, then we as his followers would be the true light. And man in his evilness, in his wickedness, in his darkened condition is repelled by the true light as it is reflected through the followers of Jesus while here on earth. So there is that sense in which I believe he does indeed illuminate every man coming into the world. I think there's another passage that implies that, and that's John chapter 16, where Jesus is there encouraging his disciples, and he's telling them that he's not going to leave them as orphans, even though he's going, and he's now in the upper room as he's teaching them, and he says, I will not leave you as orphans, but when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of three things. He will convict the world of sin, and of unrighteousness, and of judgment. He says he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me, and of righteousness, and then of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. So there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit, coming now in replacement, to replace the Lord Jesus, dwelling in the hearts of every believer, in the world, his work is to convict the world of these three things. And all three convictions are relative to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So while the world turns away from Christ because it's repelled by the light and the brilliance of his person, yet we, as God's people, are pulled to that light like iron is pulled to a magnet, because we want our deeds to be reproved, and because we want to be more Christ-like. And so we are drawn to the light rather than repelled by that true light which lights every man. Now I want you to turn over to John chapter 8 for the real content of what I want to say this morning. In that passage I read, and give you the context of this passage in the next few moments. John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I suppose I need not remind you that this is one of the great I am statements of Jesus around which John's gospel is built. Jesus made seven great I am statements, eight if you take into consideration his statement at the end of John chapter 8 in verse 58, where he says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, speaking of his eternality, that he existed long before Abraham. And he was really meaning by this that he is the eternal God. That's what the statement I am means. He said, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the door in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14. I am the true vine in John chapter 15. And each of these great statements of Jesus tells us something about his person and his power and what he can do in our lives in the present as we follow him. And one of these is in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where he says, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus made this statement for a number of reasons, but I want you to understand something about the context of this great statement. And for that, I want you to go back to John chapter 7 and verse 2. We're there in John chapter 7 and verse 2. We find the reference here to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Then when you turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 37, it's on the last day, that great day of the feast, that is the end of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles here, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 12, the context is still the same here. Many believe it was right at the end of this Jewish feast. In fact, it may have been on the very last day of the feast, when Jesus would have been there in the temple area, that he would have spoken these words in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now, there were two customs that were present, or ceremonies that were present, connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a yearly commemoration and a reminder to every generation of how God provided for the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so every year for 8 days, they dwelt in temples that were, or rather in tabernacles, or literally tents here that they had constructed, homemade tents. And they were made out of branches of trees and the boughs of trees. And every Israelite was expected to dwell in those man-made tents during that 8-day celebration. And then there were two ceremonies that were connected with the celebration. And this helps us a little bit to understand why we celebrate Christmas the way we do. The ceremonies, number one, concerned God's provision of water for the Israelites during their 40 years and how the rock would be struck, and out of that rock would come water, and it would provide for the upwards to 2 million or 3 million people who were traveling and totally dependent upon God during their wilderness wanderings. And so the people would commemorate and remember and celebrate how God miraculously provided water by having the priests who would join in a procession with the people on each morning during that 8-day feast, and they would travel to the Pool of Siloam, and there they would fill these golden pitchers with water. And then they would bring them back into the temple, and they would pour this water out on the altar of sacrifice. And the whole time the people would be singing and they would be chanting great psalms such as Psalm 114 or the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And the whole thing was picturesque of how God would in the future visit his people with salvation in the coming of the Messiah and so forth. And it was probably at the high point of this ceremony, when they're right in the middle of this procession back to the temple area to pour out their filled pitchers of water, that Jesus stood, because the Bible says it was on the last day that he stood and he cried out, If anyone really thirsts, let him come to me, let him drink of me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that was ceremony number one, and Jesus capitalized on it. But then there was another ceremony also, and this brings us to the light. This ceremony was to commemorate how God provided miraculously for the people in the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so during this yearly celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, there would be lights that would be lit as dusk began to settle and darkness began to set in. These giant candelabras in the temple area would be lit. That's why we celebrate Christmas with all the lights. There's a lot of biblical and spiritual significance behind light. But every night those candelabras would be lit. And then at the end of the 8-day feast, or the 8-day festival, these candelabras would be extinguished and the light would go out. And it may have been on that same 8th day. We don't know, but the context seems to indicate that here in John chapter 8. That when those lamps were extinguished, and it may have been even at the very moment those lamps were extinguished and put out until the following year when they would celebrate once again that great event in Israel's history when God provided for their needs in the wilderness through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That Jesus stood, and you can almost hear him again saying, I am the light of the world. I can never be extinguished. The meaning of the words here, I am, ego emi, means this, that I am and I always will be. I am that one constant thing, Jesus is saying. I can never be put out. Darkness can never put me out, no matter how hard darkness tries. I cannot be extinguished. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, where in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses is to go to the children of Israel and say, I am to lead you out of the wilderness. Or I'm to lead you out of Egypt and into Canaan. And Moses said, but God, if I do that, and the people ask me, who is it that sent you? What am I to tell them? And God says, you tell them that I am. Yahweh, I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. I will be faithful to my promises. I will always be whatever you need. And that's what Jesus is saying now in John chapter 8 in this great statement. I am the light. I will always be the light. I am constant. I am that one thing that you can depend on. Darkness can never extinguish me. Now, if in fact this is the context of this great statement, and I believe it is, then we must look to the Old Testament cloud and pillar of light which stood over the people camped in the wilderness to really find out what Jesus had in mind when he said, I am the light of the world. The cloud, in Jewish thinking, always symbolized three things. Number one, it symbolized God's presence among his people. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Everybody with me this morning? My head is a little fogged up and I'm not sure if I'm even making sense, but so far no elders come up to lead me down off from the pulpit. So it must be making sense to this point, which I thank God for. Exodus 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Notice that, the Lord went before them. By day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I want you to notice two things here. One in verse 21, and that is that the Lord went before them. It was symbolic of God's presence. And number two, in verse 22, that he is always present with them during their wilderness years. Present with them in that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We celebrate the coming of God as a man in that Bethlehem manger. And John doesn't deal with the event itself in John's gospel, but he deals with the significance of that event. And he says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacle, literally dwelt or tabernacled or tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and full of truth. So when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating God taking up residence among his people. In the same way that the pillar of cloud represented God's presence among his people. Jesus was saying in John chapter 8, verse 12, God is among the people. I am the light of the world. I am here. But you see, when Jesus came upon the scene, the people were not expecting him to come in the form that he did. They thought he would come as a king with all of the accoutrements and all of the proclamations and all of the celebrations that would accompany a king, but he didn't come that way. So when he arrived on the scene, the world hardly took notice. Read recently about a South African diamond miner who found one of the world's largest diamonds. It was the size of a small lemon. And the miner needed to get the diamond safely to the company's office in London, so he sent it out in a small steel box and hired 4 men to carry it. But when the package arrived at the company's office in London, was carefully opened, it contained no diamond. Rather, it contained a lump of black coal. 3 days later, the diamond arrived by ordinary parcel post in a plain package. The owner, you see, had assumed correctly that most people would not pay attention to an ordinary cardboard box. And that's exactly, in a sense, what took place at Christmas, the first Christmas. Who would think to look in a stable for the incarnate Son of God? But that's exactly where he arrived. God's presence among his people, that's what Jesus was saying, I'm here. Secondly, it symbolized God's protection in Exodus chapter 14. The Egyptians are pursuing the Israelites. They're hot on their tail. And it was the same pillar which gave light to the children of Israel at night, which blacked out the front of the Egyptians so that they could advance no further in pursuing the children of Israel. So the pillar of fire gave light to the people of Israel, but brought darkness upon the Egyptians so they could advance no further. The pillar served as protection. By day, the pillar was a cloud, and it covered the people to protect them and to protect their animals from the hot sun, which in that part of the world could many times get to be 140 to 150 degrees in the sunlight. And so no wonder when they celebrated this great festival of tabernacles that they were reminded of how God provided for the needs of the people through their wilderness trek by this pillar of cloud. And so Jesus is one more time capitalizing upon that, and he says, I am the one who will protect you. I will be your protector. We often sing that song, under his wings I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. And I believe that Jesus had that truth present in mind when he said, I am the light. The light, I will be your protection. I will be all that you need at any given moment in your life. And finally, the cloud symbolized one other thing. It symbolized God's providence, God's guidance to his people. How were the people to find their way through the desert to Canaan? They didn't have any maps in that day. They had no compasses. I'm sure that Moses was not familiar with the journey all the way to the land of Canaan. Can you imagine what a tremendous endeavor that was to embark upon such a journey with all of those people? How would they know the way? Well, the way was provided by the cloud. Every time the cloud stopped, the people were to stop. They were to camp there. When the cloud moved on in the morning, the people were to follow that cloud. And if they would only follow that cloud, the cloud would lead them to Canaan, because God, you see, was in that cloud, symbolically present with his people, leading them by means of the cloud, protecting them by the cloud, but giving them guidance by the cloud. Many believe it was that same brilliant light at night, the pillar of fire, that was actually the Star of Bethlehem that led the shepherds, the wise men, to that place. It stood over the manger there in Bethlehem, that it was really the Shekinah glory of God, Jesus Christ, in that star. God himself was in that star. I read something this week, which is a little bit off the subject here, but I probably rambled enough already. Sunday school teacher was reading the birth of Jesus to her young class, and she stopped to see if any of them understood. She said, "What do we call the wise men?" A little five-year-old said, "Maggots." And "What gifts did they bring to the child?" That same little child said, "Gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs." But it was that symbolical presence of God in that brilliant light that led the people to that simple manger scene. And there's no way that the people could have survived in the wilderness without the cloud. And neither can we make it through this vast wasteland of moral darkness without the light of His presence. That's what Jesus is saying. You simply cannot survive. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall never walk in darkness." In other words, the darkness will never be able to overtake you as long as you are following the sun. In the same way in the physical world, as long as we are in the rays of the sunlight, darkness can never overtake us. As long as we are in the rays of His sunlight, S-O-N light, then darkness, spiritual darkness, can never overtake us. And that's a marvelous truth that we share together not only at Christmas but throughout the year. One of my all-time favorite hymns is, "Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." According to an old legend, when the Magi were following the Star of Bethlehem, they came to the house of a certain woman. They said to her, "Come with us, come, and we have seen His star in the east, and we're going to worship Him." "Oh," the woman said, "I would love to go. I heard that He would be coming one day, and I've been looking forward to it, but I can't come now. I must set my house in order, and then I will find Him." But when her work was done, the wise men were out of sight, the star shone no more in the heavens, and she never saw Jesus. And this can happen, you know. And there are some of you this morning that you're here to celebrate. You're here to celebrate with your families, but you, my friend, are going to miss Christmas. Because until you come to that true light who is shining, and until you acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world, until you acknowledge Him and are drawn to Him like a magnet, you'll never really be able to understand Christmas. It'll just go right over your head every year. And when it's all over, you'll say, "What was it all about? The tinsel and the gifts and the trees and the singing and the partying. What was it all about?" And I don't want to see you miss Christmas. I don't want to see you miss one more Christmas. Some of you maybe do not have that many more Christmases to celebrate. Why would you want to miss another Christmas? But you will if you don't take time to let Jesus Christ be in you as He said He would be, the light of the world. I want us to bow in prayer. There are probably many of you that are here this morning who are visiting with loved ones. And the Lord has somehow made you aware of an inner need that you have. And you would be truthful and honest enough with yourself this morning to admit that you've never really totally understood the meaning of Christmas. There's a sense in which we can never totally understand it. It will always be a mystery that God would become a man. But I guess the question I would ask you this morning is, are you being drawn to that light, or are you being repelled by that light? Have you been running from Christ? And now this morning the Holy Spirit is touching you and tapping on your heart and saying, you can no longer run from, you must run to, because there's a need there. And I would encourage you, if that's where you are, that you would respond and you would let us know, let your loved ones know that you received Christ today, or at least that you're interested in knowing more about the truth. He's the true light. He's the only light. He says, I am and no one else is. And that's what he means by that statement. No one else is the light of the world. I alone am the light of the world. And I am the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he's given you a certain amount of light that you need to act upon. And rather than turning away from the light, run towards the light. And if you need help this morning in making that critical decision, the most important decision you could ever make, then let us know. We would like to be of help to you. You can sign a response slip and directly in front of you, in the pew in front of you, on the back side of it. Let us know. We'll be glad to be of help to you in your search for truth. Father, as we sort of unwind from a busy week of doing and traveling, and we're just so grateful that we can slow down and really think about what it means to celebrate Christmas. And I pray that the true light will shine in the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl who's here today. And that we may not miss this Christmas, but that we may celebrate this Christmas as the most meaningful and exciting time of our lives, as we come face to face with the reality of who Jesus is. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We bring to you now our gifts and our offerings. We pray that you will continue to provide the funds that are necessary for the building of this Christian Ed building to meet the needs of our young people, children, adult classes. And we thank you already for your provision, which has been so bountiful in recent weeks. So may you be praised in these moments as we give to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Shall we stand, please? Let's close singing the Lord's faithfulness to us. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. I have needed thy hands hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Tonight our Christmas Eve service will be at 5:30. That's 1 hour earlier than it normally is. We will see you then. You are dismissed. Amen.